Chad. Thanks, Marcy.
Well, at this time, we normally run around the building, speak in tongues, but since Charles is here, get your Bibles out and open them to the book of Amos. somebody had to bring the Spirit to this place, you know. So anyway, we're going to be in Amos chapter 4, and I'm going to start us off by reading the entire chapter to us tonight. So we work our way through the minor prophets. We are making a little bit of headway, and we'll look at all of chapter 4 tonight. So follow along, if you will, as I read this first chapter to us, our fourth chapter to us. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring now that we may drink. Lord Yahweh has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you, and they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks, and you will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares Yahweh. Enter Bethel and transgress, and Gilgal multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days, and offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and call for freewill offerings. Cause them to be heard about, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares Lord Yahweh. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. And I also withheld the rain from you while there was still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One portion would be rained on, while the portion not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would wander around to gather to another city to drink water, but you would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. I struck you with scorching wind and mildew, and the gnawing locust was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. I sent a pestilence among you after the manner of Egypt. I killed your choice men by the sword along with your captured horses. And I made the stench of your camp rise up even in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. I overthrow you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were like a firebrand delivered from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, who makes dawn in the gloom and treads on the high places of the earth, Yahweh God of hosts is his name. Now we're back in Amos looking at the minor prophets. And as we go through the minor prophets, a consistent theme throughout all the minor prophets is judgment coming to Israel, followed by a promise of restoration. And as we're in Amos 4, we're still in the judgment section of the prophet Amos. There is judgment coming upon Israel. Amos is a prophet in 750 B.C., give or take a decade or so. And the northern kingdom, Israel, is going to be overthrown in 722 B.C., so we're just 20 to 30 years from that overthrow, and yet God is still pleading with his people through the prophet Amos to come to him. And when we come to chapter 4, really the focus of this chapter, we've been looking, the outline's on the screen, we started off Amos looking at the sins of the nations around Israel. God is going to judge the nations around Israel. And then in chapter 2, God begins to address Judah, the southern kingdom. And then the rest of the book will be dedicated to the sins of the northern kingdom. And we've noted some of these sins in Israel. And as we come to chapter 4, God is now going to focus in on the unwillingness of Israel to repent. They are an unrepentant nation. They're not willing to turn from their sin, to turn back to obeying their God. In fact, what I just read to you, five times in Amos 4, the Lord tells Israel that they would not return to Him. So that's the theme here. We looked at the ungratefulness of Israel already. They were an ungrateful people. We've seen how they oppressed the poor. We'll see that again tonight in Amos 4. But also, on top of that, they were an unwilling nation. They would not turn from their sin back to the Lord. Simply put, this is a nation that is truly unrepentant, hardened in their unrepentance. Now, this is not the only place in the Old Testament that speaks of Israel as an unwilling nation in terms of their repentance. If you want to make a note in your Bible, Psalm 8. Here's how the Lord describes Israel in, Psalm 81. This is how the Lord describes Israel in Psalm 81. This is verse 11. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel was not willing to obey me. So I released them over to the stubbornness of their heart, that they would walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. This is a consistent theme in Israel's history. Yes, they had times of obedience, but they were known as a nation that was unwilling to repent. Even you can kind of take this idea forward to the New Testament. This is Matthew 27. This will sound 23. This will sound familiar to your ears. This is Jesus speaking to Jerusalem. Matthew 23:37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. So even as we look forward in history from the time of Amos up to the time of Jesus, we again see an unwilling nation, an unwilling people. Now, this presents, in a sense, a challenge to us. And I say us, meaning those that affirm God's sovereignty. As we think about God being sovereign over the world, over the nations, over every individual heart in terms of salvation, when we see these verses that speak of a person or a nation's unwillingness, how are we to think through this, biblically speaking? For instance, is man's unwillingness greater than God's ability to save? Or did Christ really want to redeem Jerusalem? And yet Christ couldn't accomplish those plans because Israel, Jerusalem specifically, was unwilling to obey Him. Did the Lord in Amos want to bless Israel? Did He want to bless them only to find that Israel in 750 B.C. was unwilling to come to Him? Now, the short answer to all those questions is simply no. Right? Scripture is clear. God does what God pleases. Right, this is the nature of the God of Scripture. And so when we consider man's unwillingness and God's sovereignty, we start with the fact that God's will is superior to man's will. That's true all throughout Scripture, and I know y'all affirm that. So how do we understand passages like Amos 4 and others in Scripture that speak of the unwillingness of man? Well, I'll give you a few thoughts before we jump into Amos 4 tonight. Number one, as we think about people in the world, those who are saved and those who are blessed by the Lord, the reason that they are saved and have been blessed by the Lord is that the Lord has supernaturally changed their willingness, right? This is God's sovereignty and salvation. Man's will is bent to the will of God, right? This is a blessing in the lives of the saved, a blessing in the lives of those who find God's favor. And we could also say, along those same lines, those who are lost in the world, those who are cursed in the world, they simply have remained in the same will they've had since birth. God hasn't necessarily made them unwilling per se. They were unwilling from the moment of conception throughout their entire lives. Right? This is the nature of man. Every man and woman is born unwilling to obey God. They're born unwilling to obey God. Jerusalem, as Jesus spoke to Jerusalem, they weren't made unwilling by Christ. Right? When Christ told them, I wish you were willing, He was speaking the truth. They were unwilling because that's the nature of man. That's the nature of that city. Unwilling to come to Christ. They were born that way. Likewise, Israel in Amos's day, they weren't given necessarily an unwilling nature by God. They were born with an unwilling nature. They were just living that out in their day as a nation, the majority of the nation. And so when God tells them here in Amos 4, when he tells them that they refused to return to him, that they were unwilling to return to him, it's absolutely true. That is absolutely true. Given the nature of sinful man, he is unwilling to turn from disobedience to obeying the Lord. Right? That's the consistency of Scripture. Instead of looking at these passages and saying we're now Arminian, we now affirm that man's sovereign in salvation, Amos 4 and other passages that talk about the unwillingness of man, they only prove the fact that nobody can be born again unless God intervenes. Right? And so we see this affirmation here in the Old Testament. Right. When we see man's unwillingness here in Amos 4, they're not proof that man has a will that's actually free, but rather they're more proof that man's natural will is incapable of obedience. It's incapable of turning to the Lord on its own. And so when we read these passages in Amos 4 and we hear about God's judgment, you know, people criticize the Old Testament. Right, God was so vengeful in the Old Testament. He was such an oppressive God, casting judgment upon his people. What we need to say is, no, all that judgment that God brought to Israel and to the nations around Israel was deserved. Because man in his natural state is unwilling to obey, therefore God judges. It's not like God's up there making people unwilling so he can judge them and entertain himself. No, man receives judgment because that's what his heart desires. Unless the heart has been changed by the Lord to a state of willingness, man gets what man deserves. Now, that said, was it God's sovereign plan to overthrow Israel in 722? Was that a predetermined plan of God? Absolutely. Absolutely. We would affirm God's sovereignty and what he's going to do to Israel in 722 B.C. He's going to send the Assyrians. They're going to be overthrown. And so we know that was set in stone. We know that was God's sovereign plan. But it's also true that the judgment that the Assyrians brought, Israel deserved. Because of their unwillingness to turn from their sin. And I'll say a phrase that we all know well. God is sovereign, but man is responsible to obey. He's responsible to obey. And if he does not obey, God brings judgment. Now, that's kind of a lead into Amos 4. We're not going to spend a lot of time necessarily with every individual verse. But I want to show you, as we look at Amos 4 and we talk about unwillingness, I'm going to give you a couple more reasons why a person's unwillingness gets worse. Right, we're born unwilling to obey, and yet there's also the reality that we harden our hearts even further in certain things that we do or people do as unbelievers, right? Unwillingness grows stronger, right? And so we're going to see these. In verses 1 to 3, they're not only outlined, but if you want to add some other outline points just to Amos 4. In verses 3, in verses 1 to 3, we're going to see that Israel was unwilling to repent because of their apparent prosperity. They were apparently, or they thought themselves, very prosperous. And that becomes a stumbling block to repentance. In verses 4 and 5, we're going to see that Israel was unwilling to repent because of their apparent spirituality. They thought they were a religious people. And then in verses 6 to 11, we're going to see that Israel was unwilling to repent because of their apparent invincibility. I'll explain that a little more when we get there. And then what we'll see in verses 12 and 13 to end the chapter is that Israel's repentance or lack of repentance will be rewarded with a horrible reality. And so there's going to be apparent prosperity, apparent spirituality, apparent invincibility, and then a horrible reality because they will not turn from their sins. Now, let's look at verses 1 to 3 of Amos chapter 4. I call this the apparent prosperity becomes a stumbling block to a person's willingness to obey. Look at verse 1 of Amos 4. So Amos is preaching, a prophet called by God, a farmer from the southern part of Israel. Not a prophet, the son of a prophet, not a professional shepherd. And so he speaks to Israel. And he loves the agricultural world. He's a grower of sycamore figs. He's a herder of sheep. And in verse 1, we see some of that come out in what the Holy Spirit inspires him to write. Verse 1, hear this, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountain of Samaria. Now, Samaria is the northern, it's the capital of the northern kingdom. Jerusalem's the capital of Judah in the south. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. And Amos mentions a region called Bashan. So if you think of Israel in your mind's eye, you see the Sea of Galilee, or the Dead Sea in the south, the Sea of Galilee in the north. Well, to the east of the Sea of Galilee is the area of Bashan. Bashan's mentioned in other places in Scripture, Psalm 22, I think Ezekiel 39, and they refer to the strong bulls of Bashan. And the reason they're called the strong bulls is that Bashan was known as great pasture land. It's where they had supposedly the best livestock. And so Scripture addresses this area, and Amos talks of this area, except Amos is not referring to the bulls of Bashan. He's referring to the cows of Bashan. It's a feminine noun in Hebrew. In fact, you see the reference to husbands right there. And so it seems that Amos is referencing the women of Samaria, the women that live in Samaria, Samaria being the political center. So we're talking those in royalty in Samaria, these women. Now, again, don't leave here saying Bud called the women of Bashan fat cows. That's not what the text says, but certainly what Amos says right here. And so he addresses these women, and note what he says to these women. They were telling their husbands, "Bring now that we may drink." In other words, these women in Samaria were telling their husbands in Samaria to bring us more money. Right? Bring us more money so we can satisfy our desires. Right? That's the desire of their heart. These are the cows of Bashan, the women of the city, calling on their husbands to earn more, steal more, oppress the poor more. In fact, that's exactly what Amos says in the third line down in verse 1. Right? Amos essentially says these greedy women were just as responsible for the oppression of the poor as the men doing the oppressing. And so the reason they're responsible is because of their greedy appetites. They want more drink. They want more food. They want more vacations. They want more shoes. No, that's not in the text. But anyway, you get the idea, right? There's a love of money right here in the women in Samaria. And what do we know from that? The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And we see this apparent prosperity. And here's what the odd thing is. You would think prosperous people would reach a point of satisfaction. And yet just the opposite happens. The more they get, the more they want. And so these women call upon their husbands to bring them more. Jesus said it's very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That would be true of a rich woman as well. Very hard for a rich woman to enter the kingdom of heaven. Clearly, the prosperity in Israel in Amos's day, and they were a prosperous nation. Jeroboam had brought great wealth. We've seen that as we started Amos. He expanded, in a sense, the area of Israel. And so Israel was very prosperous. But guess what? The more prosperous they got, the more unwilling they became to turn from their sinful ways and turn back to the Lord. That's why prosperity is such a stumbling block to the kingdom, such a stumbling block to repentance. And so these wealthy cows of Bashan were only growing more greedy. And then in verse 2, it's really interesting language, thinking of Amos the farmer that he chooses here. Essentially, these cows were being made fatter for slaughter. Look at verse 2 of Amos 4. Lord Yahweh has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you, speaking to these women, that they will take you away with meat hooks, and the last of you with fish hooks. And you will go out through breaches in the walls, each one straight before her, and you will be cast to Harmon, declares Yahweh. Very graphic image right here. What do you see? Cows lined up for slaughter, walking single file line out of Samaria, being pulled along by meat hooks. In fact, when the Assyrians came in, the testimony was that they actually put hooks through the lips of Israel and pulled them out and connected them together. So you were pulled along by your lip as you left the city, certainly seen in other forms of warfare in the ancient world. So it's a very graphic picture of these ladies, and certainly by implication their husbands, being led out of the city when the Assyrians overthrew them. And instead of going out the city walls of Samaria, how do they get out of the city? They go through breaches in the wall. And what's the point? The walls are coming down. Samaria is going to be overrun by the Assyrians. There's not going to be any protection left for the northern kingdom. Walls will come down and they'll lead you out through the walls. Breaches in the walls. And so we get the picture here of this wealth. Again, these wealthy cattle being led out of the city. Now, it's interesting if you look at verse 3, as they go out of the city straight in a line. Verse 3 says, you'll be cast to Harmon. Now, what's interesting about that, we don't know exactly what that is. And there's no city that's been uncovered yet that's named Harmon. It's the only time this word occurs in the Old Testament. Now, most translators use it as a proper noun. That's how it's usually translated. In fact, I assume most of your Bibles have a capital H there for Harmon. I'll just give you a little bit of help. It's interesting, and I don't want to be dogmatic at all. But there's a Hebrew word for a castle or a fortress that's actually, if you transliterate it, instead of being H-A-R-M-O-N, it would just be A-R-M-O-N. Armon is the Hebrew word for castle or fortress or citadel. So it could be the fact that what the verse is simply saying is you're going to be led out of the citadels. And that would make sense since it's Samaria, it's the capital city. You're going to be led out of these places. You're going to be taken out of here through the walls. And again, you're going to be taken into captivity. That's possible translation, possible reason that's there. But most translators, most publishers have gone simply with a proper name there. When we get to heaven, we can find out what Harmon was. But the end point of the verses 1 to 3 is the same. Wealth can be a great hindrance to repentance. Wealth can be a great hindrance to repentance. It can only make you more greedy and less likely to turn to the Lord in obedience. Ultimately, though, wealth is no defense, right? Wealth is no defense. It does not keep the Assyrians out. These wealthy ladies and their husbands will fall to the Assyrian assault that's going to come in a few decades. Now, let's move from verses 1 to 3 to what I call a second hindrance to repentance, a second hindrance to a willingness to obey. And I'll call this an apparent spirituality. This will be really helpful, verses 4 and 5. Look at verse 4. Again, this is the Lord speaking, right? For thus says Yahweh, enter Bethel and transgress, in Gilgal multiply transgression. Now, I think we've heard a few of these cities mentioned already. Bethel is a religious center in the northern kingdom. Gilgal is another religious center in the northern kingdom. I talked about the city of Dan. What happened in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, he didn't want Israel to go south back to Jerusalem. The kingdom was divided. And so instead of encouraging the northern kingdom to go south to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, he simply set up their own, quote unquote, temples in the northern kingdom. And one of those places of worship was Bethel. One of them was Gilgal. And one of them was Dan. In fact, in Bethel and Dan, he set up golden calves to be worshipped. And Gilgal was another place where worship took place in the northern kingdom. These were destination sites for citizens of the northern kingdom. Now, what you see in verse 4 is rather interesting, because in verse 4, it seems as if the Lord is encouraging Israel to go to these false places of worship. Right? Enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Now, we know, in fact, Scripture is clear, the Lord tempts no one to sin. And so what you see right here is called emphatic irony, right? Irony means you say something, but you actually want the opposite, right? I'd say, shoot me now, right? I don't want you to shoot me now, right? That's irony. And it's the same kind of point here that the Lord's making to Israel. Israel, you're so deep in sin, you might as well just stay there doing your false worship. Go to Gilgal and commit the sins you've been committing. Go to Bethel and stay in your sin. And again, we know there's no way the Lord's going to cause Israel to sin, to lead them to false worship, but He's trying to shock them. Right? They're a nation that's so far from Him, instead of saying, come away from Bethel and Gilgal, He's at the point of saying, just go there and sin. Again, irony used in Scripture to bring shock value to what the Lord is commanding Israel to do. Now look at the very end of verse 4, down to the middle of verse 5. Right? Here's what they're to do in their religious practices. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days, and offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened. and call for freewill offerings. You really see four different ways Israel was commanded to worship here. And what you see right here, all these things were prescribed in the Old Testament. The Lord is naming some things that Israel should do. In fact, in Numbers 28, it prescribes daily sacrifices to the Lord. Numbers 28, verses 3 and 4. And so Israel was going to Gilgal, they were going to Bethel, and they were bringing, according to Scripture, their daily sacrifices. In Deuteronomy 14 and in Deuteronomy 26, a tithe is commanded in Israel. And this tithe is to come every third year. Now, Israel here is told to bring it every 3 days. In other words, go there. What Israel was doing in Gilgal and Bethel, they were obeying the Lord, and they were going beyond that in their false worship. They weren't bringing the tithe every 3 years. They were bringing it every 3 days. Now, some commentators say it should say 3 years. But it seems, looking at it, it means days. It's the Hebrew word yom. And so the idea here is, Israel, you keep going to Bethel, bring your daily sacrifice. You keep going to Bethel and Gilgal. You do over and above your tithe. And then we also see the mention here of offerings that include leavened bread. Now, normally, leavened bread was a no-no in offerings. But there was an offering in the Old Testament, a thanksgiving offering, that Israel was to bring with leavened bread. A very obscure passage, and yet it existed in Israel's history. The point is, Israel knew the law. They knew the law to the letter. Right? They were a very religious people. And then the idea of the third one is freewill offerings, voluntary offerings. In other words, this is an offering that you weren't required to make. This went above and beyond. And so the Lord is telling Israel, in a sense, you're a very spiritual people. You go to Bethel. You go to Gilgal. You tithe. You sacrifice. You follow the letter of the law, even offering a bread offering that includes leaven. In other words, y'all are very detailed people in your false worship. And you even give out the goodness of your heart. In fact, if this was a description of a church today, we would say, man, that's a good church, right? I mean, these people give over and above. They sacrifice their time. I mean, these people, they're a loving people, a kind people, an obedient people. But here's the issue. Look at the end of verse 5, right? So God, the Lord, names all those practices of Israel. And then he says, at the very end of verse 5, calls them, referring to all of these religious practices, calls them to be heard about, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel, declares Lord Yahweh. In other words, the motive for their religious activity was wrong. They were doing the right things, but they were doing them with wrong motives. The motives of Israel to go to Gilgal, to go to Bethel, to keep the smallest letter of the law was to make themselves look religious. They were making themselves look religious. It was an outward display of worship coming from a heart that was contaminated with pride. So you can do the right things with wrong motives and they not be pleasing to the Lord. In fact, that's what the Lord is addressing here. It's empty worship. It's false worship. I mean, this is the sense of keeping the letter of the law, but missing the spirit of the law. And we'll fast forward real quickly to, again, Jesus' ministry. This is Matthew 23, verse 23. Listen to what the Lord says to the scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. These were the smallest things they grown in their garden. That's what they were. These were the smallest plants they grown in the garden. And the Pharisees were so careful to make sure they tithed everything they grew. So they tithed meal, dint, and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Jesus goes on to say about the scribes and Pharisees, you blind guides who strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. They would strain their drink so they make sure they didn't drink a gnat because a gnat was the smallest of the unclean animals. But they swallowed camels symbolically, right? By violating the law in much greater ways. Verse 25, Jesus says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In this way, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And I know I'm preaching to the choir, and to be perfectly honest, there'll be a lot of religious people in hell. There'll be a lot of people. We talked about it this morning in Luke. There'll be a lot of people who did a lot of things in the name of the Lord, and yet all those things done came from wrong motives. Instead of seeking God's glory in the things that are done, they sought their own glory. They wanted to make outward displays of their religion, right? And that's what Amos is addressing. They love to announce who they were. They love to tell their neighbor, "We're going down to Gilgal and Bethel once again today to offer our daily sacrifice. And guess what? We're going to give again. We only have to give once every 3 years, but we do it every 3 days." We're a religious people. I mean, Amos lived, right? We read the Old Testament, we think, what a heathen nation. This wasn't a heathen nation. This was a very religious nation. I mean, Israel, this day, they were a very religious people following the letter of the law. They sacrificed daily. They tithed over and above. They kept the smallest element of the law. But in the end, they were doing themselves to bring glory to themselves and not to the Lord. And I can tell you, false religion, outward religion without right motives, hardens a heart even more to repentance. Right? You make yourself, you get to a point where you think you're wonderful and great and pleasing to the Lord. And again, this is such a repeat of what we saw this morning in Luke chapter 4. One great hindrance to repentance is thinking that God is already pleased with you. And that was certainly true of Israel in Amos's day. A great contributor to an unwilling heart is thinking that your heart is right with the Lord. A big stumbling block to true worship is the practice of false worship. All you know, I know you've heard this because y'all repeated this to me, and it's not original to me, but I've always told people the most dangerous place in the world on the Lord's day is in the church for the false believer. Right? For somebody who's a false convert, the most dangerous place they can come is the church. Because what do? They think themselves more religious every time they come. They pat themselves on the back. Some of the biggest givers in the church, some of the biggest servers in the church, some of the biggest sacrificers for the church will not find heaven in Judgment Day. That's a scary thought. And certainly that was true in Amos's day. Israel was filled with religion, but not true worship. It's easy to be a religious people, but also to be a lost people. And that was true of Israel. Now let's move to verses 6 to 11. I call this the apparent invincibility of Israel. The apparent invincibility of Israel. This becomes another stumbling block to repentance. I'm going to read this whole section. We'll kind of go through it quick. Not a lot of detail here that we need. Most of it will be it'll be clear to you. But look at verse 6. Let me read down to verse 11. "But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. And I also withheld the rain from you while there was still 3 months until harvest, and I would send rain in one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One portion would be rained on, while the portion not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would wander around to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. I struck you with scorching wind and mildew, and the gnawing locust was devouring your gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. I sent pestilence among you after the manner of Egypt. I killed your choice men by the sword, along with your captured horses. I made the stench of your camp rise up even in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand delivered from a blaze. Yet you have not returned to me, declares Yahweh." Now again, the invincibility label may not be the best label for this section. It just ended in L-Y, so it's like it goes along. You know, it's what us preachers do. This is more a passage really about Israel's stubbornness. The Bible consistently calls Israel a stiff-necked people. All right, they're the child that you pick up that's screaming and they just harden their necks to mom and dad. That was Israel. They're a stubborn people. But I wanted to call this invincibility, and I'll tell you why. Not that it matters. But I think a great hindrance sometimes to people's repentance is that they think that God will never follow through with judgment. Right? They think God will never follow through with judgment. They get judgment. They get small judgments in their lives. They get small trials in their lives. They never awaken to that, and they think, well, if this isn't really that bad, then how bad could it really be? And I think what you see, not only is Israel a stubborn people, as these verses outline, they're also a people who saw God judge them in the past. And in a sense, it made them more unwilling to obey because they thought, well, you know what? He did do some things in our history, but guess what? We're still here. And so they often saw themselves as a very invincible people. But what a mistake that is, right? To presume upon the Lord. To presume because God has shown you patience, that He hasn't completely overthrown you, that He will never do that. Because Israel thought that, but guess what? 722 would come, 586 BC would come, and they would feel judgment from the Lord on a grand scale. Now, as we think about that, that is certainly a problem in people's hearts and minds today. As I speak to younger people, as I speak to adults, there's a lot of people who have that view of the Lord. In fact, how's this age characterized? It's characterized by people who think, well, God said He's coming back. The church said He's coming back, but we ain't seen Him. I mean, how bad could it really be? Yet, what a great mistake to make. The light discipline of the Lord. And I'll assure you, church, we may have been through trials. We may have been through trouble. But generally speaking, this is light affliction we've experienced as a people. Light affliction. But light affliction comes so that our hearts stay soft, not so that our hearts get harder. Light affliction should remind us that lasting judgment is coming. Now, as we look at this little section, the Lord simply moves through a lot of trouble He brought upon Israel in verses 6 to 11. And it's meant to provoke them to repentance. I think, sadly, Israel went the opposite way. Now, let's just look at these passages real quick. I think most of these are, again, very evident to you. But in verse 6, I love the Bible sometimes. I love the Bible all the time. But certain phrases I just love in Scripture. Just really, I think this is Amos. What does Amos say in verse 6? I gave you also cleanness of teeth. Right? That's the Lord speaking to Israel. Cleanness of teeth. Aren't clean teeth good? They're not good when in fact it means that you haven't eaten. Right? That's what He's talking about right there. There's a famine. The reason your teeth are clean is not because you brush twice and floss daily. Your teeth are clean because there's not been any food passing through your lips. And so what God is saying in the first part of verse 6 or in verse 6 is, guess what? I brought famine upon you, Israel. I brought famine upon your land. There was lack of bread and clean teeth all around because you didn't have anything to eat. And yet, how did Israel respond? They didn't return to the Lord. In verse 7, right, we see another judgment of God upon Israel. It actually moves in verse 7 and verse 8. And this is the idea of drought. Verse 7, I withheld the rain from you. And God withheld the rain in Israel at very crucial times. I'm not a farmer, but I've heard that certainly corn desires rain at a very specific window in its maturity. Right? It needs to rain at a certain time in a corn's life. And so God would withhold rain at very crucial points. At this point, it's 3 months before harvest. It must have been a very crucial time when the crops needed rain, but God withheld it. And so in verse 9, in verse 8, not only would rain not come, there wouldn't be any water to satisfy the people. The people would wander around to other cities to find something to drink. So it's not just a crop problem, it's a human problem. There's incredible drought in Israel, yet how did Israel respond? They did not repent. They did not return to their God. In verse 9, even the crops that would survive a drought, if they did survive, the mildew would kill them, or the strong wind would kill them, or they would be eaten by swarming locusts. That sound familiar? Should. We went through the book of Joel, which talks about a locust swarm that was a preview of the coming day of the Lord. And so God is trying to get Israel's attention. He's trying to uncover their eyes, unstop their ears, help them to see their sin with all this judgment. But Israel doesn't respond. And then in verse 10 speaks of Israel's armies being defeated so soundly that piles of dead soldiers would create a stench in the land. Right? Even in verse 10, there's pestilence. So there's illness. There's disease in Israel. There's the death of their armies. And yet, none of that got Israel's attention. They didn't return to the Lord. And then in verse 11, the Lord says that He overthrew Israel. He will overthrow Israel like He overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. They were like a firebrand delivered from a blaze. In other words, they should have burned up themselves in Sodom and Gomorrah, but God plucked them out just in time. So God took them to the point of definitive, lasting judgment, but then pulled them out right before they burn up. And yet, did Israel get the message? No. They still did not return to the Lord. So we see this hindrance sometimes to repentance, this stubbornness, this stiff-neckedness that Israel had. And I think it's also can be attributed to their idea that God's never going to really do anything. He's always taken care of us. He's always delivered us. He'll deliver us again. But what a mistake that is to make. And so what you see in verses 6 to 11, I think we see a parallel kind of in the days of Pharaoh. Right? What does God do to Pharaoh in Egypt? Brings plague after plague after plague after plague. Let my people go, let my people go. And what does Pharaoh do? His heart, instead of getting softer, gets harder and harder and harder and harder. That's kind of the natural progression of Israel. It reminds me of the book of Revelation, right? In Revelation, the whole world comes caving down on unbelievers. And yet, what does Revelation say? I don't laugh, but it's true. Even though an angel flies across the sky declaring the gospel in the tribulation period, men harden their hearts even more to God. Refuse to repent. Refuse to turn from their sin. Again, we see this example in Scripture in Israel. We see this predicted. We see it in the past in the book of Exodus. We see it in the future in the book of Revelation. But again, such is the nature of sin. We talked about this morning in Luke chapter 4. We're so blind. We're blinded by our natural state we inherited from Adam. We're blinded by the God, little g God of this world, Satan. We're even blinded by the Lord Himself. I mean, in a sense, right, what hope does Israel have? But we also know that they're willingly going to be judged. They're going to be hardened beyond a point of repentance. And this is the nature of sin. It blinds us, and then blinds us, and then blinds us. And so contrary to man's inflated opinion of himself, in fact, I think these verses are put here right after false worship. Israel thought they were right with God. Israel thought they were tithing. Israel thought they were serving. And so contrary to man's inflated opinion of himself, he's not invincible. He's not invincible. But more than that, what we see in verses 6 to 11 is that God's warnings will one day end and judgment will fall. God is not, quote unquote, just full of hot air. He speaks with a purpose. He warns of judgment because one day judgment comes. And so those are some hindrances to repentance. Those are some reasons that Israel got more unwilling. Now let's look at verses 12 and 13. Such a lovely passage right here. Such a great passage. This could really be pulled out and preached on its own because it speaks of the glory of God. I call verses 12 and 13 a horrible reality, and they are for Israel. But it's also a very beautiful passage, especially verse 13. And so look at verse 12. Because of Israel's lack of repentance, because of their unwillingness, therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn in the gloom and treads on the high places of the earth, Yahweh, God of hosts, is his name. And so verse 12 is kind of a sobering warning. Right? It's kind of a sobering warning to Israel and really to every man, woman and child ever been born. There is a day appointed where you will face your God. There is a day appointed where you will stand before your God. Now, Israel doesn't tell us specifically what that meant for Israel. Now, we could say he's speaking of Assyrian overthrow. It did come. We could also say he's speaking of personal accountability to the Lord. Personal judgment for those who did not return to him in obedience. I think about my own home. I'm sure some of you ladies think about your home. Sometimes when your husband's away at work or and it's coming home, right? There's a lot of excitement in your house. Like when dad comes home, we're going to, I mean, in our house, we're going to Walmart when dad comes home. I don't know, but sometimes there's a hint of excitement, right? And then sometimes, most of the time, there's probably a hint of dread. Just wait till your daddy gets home, right? Just wait till your daddy gets home. For Israel in Amos' day, it was option two. You're going to meet your God, Israel. And it's not a hopeful statement. You're going to meet your God, and it won't be an exciting time. It will be a time of great dread and judgment in your life. Now, to kind of add to the weight of what Amos is saying, he simply gives a little quick systematic theology right here in verse 13. Gives some of the perfections of God, some of the attributes of the God that Israel is going to meet. Look at the first line of verse 13. We see God's omnipotence. God is all powerful. In fact, we see his power in that he created the mountains, controls the wind. In the second line of verse 13, we see God's omniscience. Now, verse 13 is a little interesting, that second line right there. In my translation, Legacy Standard said, and declares to man what are his thoughts, capital H right there. Some commentators see this as God declaring his thoughts to man in terms of giving him his word. It's also possible to render this verse that God is telling man what his thoughts are. And we see that, right? Jesus says, you don't need to tell me what man is. I know what's inside of man. And so I see this as a reference to omniscience. It's not that God's revealing his thoughts to man. It's that God has the power to know your thoughts. And then we also see right here, talking about the attributes of God, we see his sovereignty in the third line of verse 13. The Legacy Standard says, makes dawn into gloom. You could simply say, in looking at the original Hebrew, this is God just having individual sovereignty over every day. He causes the sun to rise. He causes the sun to set. He causes the sun to rise. He's a sovereign God. And then Amos ends this little section by highlighting God's authority and his majesty, saying that God treads the high places of the earth and his name is the God of hosts. Now, that word's already always kind of tripped me up in English, right? The God of hosts. I think we should go back really to the original Hebrew here. The original Hebrew word is Sabah. And it really means a God of war. A God of heaven's armies, to be more specific. That's who God is. If that isn't an alarming title to give to Israel, it should have been. Right? They were going to see the Assyrians march in. And essentially, who were the Assyrians? God's army. God sent his army. And that's what Israel faced. And that's what carried off the cows of Bashan and even all of Israel. I want you to listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about Amos 4, verses 12 and 13. I wish I was as talented. Must be something about being named Charles. It just makes you really articulate. I don't know. Or maybe not. I don't know. But listen to Charles Spurgeon. Quote, think a while upon who it is that you have to meet. You must meet your God. Your God. That is, offended justice must meet the one whose laws you have broken, whose penalties you have ridiculed. Justice righteously indignant with its sword drawn, you must confront. You must meet your God. That is, you must be examined by unblinded omniscience. He who has seen your heart and read your thoughts and jotted down your affections and remembered your idle words, you must meet him. An infinite discernment you must meet. Those eyes that never yet were duped. The God who will see through the veils of hypocrisy and all the concealments of formality. In that day, there will be no making yourself out to be better than you are before him. End quote. It's a sobering thought, church. We're all going to stand before our God. We're all going to stand before our God. That's not science fiction. That's not me preaching it up. I mean, that is preaching it up, but that's true. We're going to stand before our God. Israel is going to stand before its God. What a sobering reality. On a national level, Israel would see its God in the overthrow of 722. And on a personal level, all of those in Israel who died with unwilling hearts to believe the word of God stood before him in judgment. They faced their God. And it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's a terrifying thing. But that's what happened to Israel. And next week, we'll begin to see how they were undone. We will move to the undoing of Israel. Now, let me give you a few helpful thoughts, hopefully, just from Amos 4. Number one, what do we learn from this chapter? And again, I'm preaching to the choir, and you've heard this twice today, but we all must need to hear it. Number one, we see in Amos 4 that the human will is so bound in sin. The human will is so bound in sin. When we think about unbelievers we know, we always underestimate how lost they are. We always think they just need just a little bit more. They just need a better word from me. They just need to see my life more up close. I need to preach better, witness better, love better. I want you to understand, and I think you know this, not only is that unbeliever bound in sin because they're a descendant of Adam, they get more bound with each passing moment of unbelief. You're truly talking to a brick wall. That's how hard the human heart gets because of sin. In Amos 4, riches and prosperity increase the hardness of man's heart. In Amos 4, false religious activity increases the hardness of men's hearts. And I know this can be hard to hear. I'm always wary about inviting people to church. I want people to come, hear the gospel. I want people to respond to the gospel. But the unbeliever who comes, rejects what he hears, comes back next week and rejects what he hears, he's way more bound. Again, not trying to hurt church attendance here at Covenant, Charles. We want people to come, and we want people to come to Grace Central too. We need to understand man's sinfulness binds him so deeply in sin. That's why we preach God's sovereignty and salvation. Who can open the eyes of the blind? Only the Lord Himself. Now, He uses the means of us, His people, to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, to live our lives out. We would never deny that. But man is so... people are so bound in their sin. Now, I used to have an English teacher. We were learning superlatives, like, you know, you say something's soft, softer, softest. And I used to argue with her about golf balls, of all things, because, or you could use any athletic baseball or whatever. I always called certain golf balls get dead and deader and deadest. She says, nothing can be more dead. It's either dead or it's not dead. Because I would say, well, you got a golf ball. If you hit it so many times, it just gets deader and deader and deader. This is true. I never won that argument. But anyway. But I want you to understand, when it comes to the nature of man's heart, it's deadest. Right? It just gets deader and deader. It's born dead. It gets deader and deader and deader. The more people refuse to repent of their sin. And that's why we must pray for God to awaken the dead heart. And then number two, what do we see? The nature of God is so bound in patience. This is the good news. I'll save it to the very end. You get 30 minutes or 30 seconds of good news. But we learn from Amos 4 that the nature of God is so bound in patience. And I know I've said this already about Amos. I know you've heard this already about Amos. I know you heard this in Joel. You're going to hear this in Hosea. We heard it in Hosea. We're going to see it in all the minor prophets. And maybe I just repeat this from my own heart. But the Lord's patience with sinners is truly beyond our understanding. It's truly beyond our understanding. If you look at the nature and pattern of God with an unrepentant sinner, He pleads, He warns, He pleads some more. And just when you think a lightning bolt's about to come out of heaven, He's just getting started with His patience. He is so bound in loving kindness, so slow to anger. We see that in the book of Amos. Israel's way beyond. They should have been overthrown in 822 B.C. But God's going to preach to them, send prophets to them, call to them, extend patience to them. And all I will say to all of our hearts this morning, or this evening, church, is if a holy God, can show so much patience with the worst of sinners, surely sinners like us can show patience with other sinners. Surely we can. Look, I get it. At times, I want to be James and John calling God to bring fire out of heaven upon the world and upon people who offend me, offend Him. Our remaining flesh that we all fight, it makes us desire swift and final judgment. That's what we want. Give us judgment. Give it to us now. And yet the testimony of God in Scripture is unrivaled patience with the guilty sinner. Unrivaled patience. And so, church, repent when you're bloodthirsty. Repent when you want swift justice. Because swift justice means all of us never find Christ. How patient has God been with all of our souls? And how patient should we be? Now understand, though God abounds in loving kindness, His judgment will come. It will come. But maybe the Lord can make us more patient, just like Him, as He extends patience toward unbelievers. Lord, make us slow to anger. Make us abound in loving kindness toward those who sin against us. Now, let me pray for us tonight. Father, we're so thankful for Your Word. It truly just brings us back to what is real in this world. And what is real in this world is that we are sinners, destined for hell. But Lord, You supernaturally intervened in our lives. You brought us to life. We were dead, deader, deadest. And yet, Lord, because of Your kindness to Your people, we awakened to the gospel. Thank You for the patience You extended to us. There is no reason that You should have shown us patience. We were a sinful people. We sin continually against You. And yet, Lord, by Your grace and for Your glory, You've called us to Yourself through Christ. Thank You, Lord, that You're a merciful God. I pray that we would be more like You as we take the truth to the world. Lord, we want to be urgent. We know that You are returning soon. But Lord, in that, help us to trust You. You're a God who will bring justice. But until You do, help us to pray and witness and share the truth with those around us. And we ask this prayer in Christ's name. And everybody said, amen. You have a good week. We'll be back next Sunday night, Lord willing.